early in Charles Spurgeon's ministry, one of his deacons invited him to this deacon's hometown where he grew up to preach. And the church that hosted him and the pastor invited Charles into his home. And when he went into the home, he recognized that it was of humble means. And he saw the suit, coat, jacket that the man, the pastor, was wearing, and saw that it had been frayed and had holes in it. And he noticed that he didn't have a new suit jacket. It was one that needed to be replaced. And meanwhile, this pastor offered him tea, and so he was drinking resources from this pastor and felt guilty, knowing that this pastor had very little. The church could only pay him so much. And so he determined at that moment to figure out a way to bless this man. Hours later, Spurgeon was preaching and finished preaching at the service of this man, where this man pastored. And he took it as an opportunity, with the help of his deacon, to pass around the offering plate. And he said, "We're going to help this dear brother out to get a new suit. Please contribute." And he contributed right there on the spot. And so did the deacon. And that started it. And they were able to bless this man who so faithfully pastored there. Afterwards, Spurgeon was worried that he had embarrassed the pastor. But the pastor, whose name was William Skelton, was not embarrassed. He actually said these words: "Ever since I have been in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, my master has always found me livery. I have often wondered where the next suit would come from, and I really was wanting a new one very badly. But now you have provided it for me, and I am very grateful, both to the Lord and also to you." Spurgeon had a passion for helping people out, and that's why when he died pretty much a poor man, even though he had made probably $26 million at that time period over his life through selling sermons. His wife, Susanna, started a book fund to send resources to pastors, especially in the rural areas, who did not have much, because most of them just had a Bible and maybe a couple other books. And so that way they would have the treasury of David to have a resource in order to preach from the Psalms or any other sorts of books. She did this for many years of her life. They had a great passion to support pastors, and they wanted to see them thrive. Brethren, do you have a passion to support pastors? Do you think it is biblical for pastors to be paid by a church? Do you think it is to the benefit of the congregation for there to be pastors who have their means taken care of so that they can have time to study, time to visit, time to behold the face of God? Well, today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus. Last time we looked at how God judges false worship by not forgiving the sins of the faithless and by cutting the people off from the church. Today we're going to turn to the issue of pastors. And we're going to answer this question: why should churches financially support their pastors? Why should congregations monetarily provide for their elders? Now, to preface our sermon, I am not preaching this sermon because I want a pay raise. I'm preaching this sermon because it is the next text. And I'm preaching this sermon also to encourage you, because I think you have blessed me abundantly the almost 6 years I've been here. So this is not a rebuke, but this is a reminder and hopefully words of encouragement. Well, let's open our Bibles to Leviticus 7, verses 28 through 38. Leviticus 7, verses 28 through 38. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offerings to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the beast, with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest, to his sons, as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that He anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that He commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So our first and only point for today is this: churches should financially support their pastors because the Lord commands it. Congregations should monetarily provide for their elders because God orders it. Remember our context, the first five chapters of Leviticus is explaining the sacrifices to be given from the perspective of the worshipers. And then the last two chapters, we've been looking at it from the perspective of the priests. What are their responsibilities? And the reason there needs to be these sacrifices is because Genesis 3 happened. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and God cast them out of the garden. And now we're trying to see what is God's redemptive plan to have man come back to dwell and to meet and to be with Him. And so, in the tent of meeting, for the people to be in God's presence, they must offer these sacrifices. And of course, these sacrifices are pointing towards the true sacrifice that brings peace between us and God, allowing us to dwell with God and dwell with Him forever. That being not a sacrifice of an animal, but of God Himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Looking at our passage in verse 28, we see once again that Moses speaks to, or the Lord speaks to Moses. He gives these instructions that Moses is to give to the people. In verse 29, he's supposed to bring peace offerings with his own hands. He's going to bring the fat and the breast. And he's going to give a wave offering. And this is just meaning that he's going to move the breast back and forth horizontally and presenting it. And this is according to Jewish tradition. And then in verse 31, the priest is going to take the fat and put it on the altar, and it will be burned by the fire. But he's going to receive the breast for Aaron and his sons. The breast is going to be taken to be consumed as food to provide for the priests. And once again, we see this idea of provision for the priest through the sacrifice come up in verses 32 through 35. That the worshiper will give now the right thigh to the priest in verse 32. And the right thigh is going to be given especially to the one who's making the offering and throwing the blood against the side of the altar. Verse 34, it says that the breast is waved, so horizontal, and the thigh that is contributed, meaning according to Jewish tradition, vertically waved. It says, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest, to his sons, as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This contribution is given to them of the breast and of the right thigh to support them and to meet their physical needs. He stresses this again in verse 35. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. So this wasn't just something that started halfway through the priesthood, but the day it was instituted, the priesthood, God had also instituted a means for the priesthood to have their food provided for them. Now the question is, why did the priests need food? Well, in Leviticus, we haven't reached the point yet, but when they go into the promised land, the Levites are not given land allotments. The other tribes are. And so since they don't have land allotments, they don't have a place to have cows, have sheep, have goats, to grow crops. Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2 says this, "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as He promised them." So the other tribes would have land. The other tribes would grow crops, would have food. And God designed it that they would bring these sacrifices, and out of those sacrifices, that portion would be given to the Levites who had no land and had no place to grow food or animals, and that would meet their needs. But that the Levites would have this wonderful blessing. They wouldn't have an inheritance of land. Instead, they would have the inheritance be the Lord. They had the privilege of devoting their life to serving in the tabernacle as their employment. They used their hands to work the sacrifices. They were in and among the tent of meeting. They were to be doing these activities, these responsibilities daily. And because they were taking up this task, they did not have the time, and God didn't give them the land to provide for their physical needs. Now, verses 36 through 38 once again shows us that it was God who commanded this. Verse 36, "The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that He anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations." And then verses 37 and 38 is a summary of what has taken place the last, the whole book up to this point. "The law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering." That this is a law. This is non-negotiable. This is something that must take place. And that each generation is to keep this commandment. That God gave and instituted and ordained these ways, these sacrifices, on Mount Sinai to Moses. The people must obey it. Why do I stress this? Moses and Aaron didn't make this up so they could be lazy. They didn't say, "Hey, here's a good idea. We don't want to work the land. Let's set it up where we have these sacrifices and the people bring them, and now they provide for our needs, and we do not have to farm. We do not have to deal with cattle and animals, and we can have maybe a life that is more of leisure." No. God set this up. God commanded it. God required the worshipers to provide a portion. And this is what God has brought about, not man. Now, after looking at this, we may say, how does this apply to us today? How does this carry over? Well, the principle carries over to the New Testament, but pastors are not priests. Let's make that caveat. It's not a one-on-one whereas the Roman Catholics or even Anglicans refer to their leadership as priests. The idea of a priest is one who intercedes, one who can absolve sins and say, "You are forgiven on behalf of God. I'm telling you, you're forgiven." No. That is not our ministry. Today, there are two types of priests. There's Jesus, the great high priest, and then there's the priesthood of all believers. That if you are a believer in Christ, you are part of this priesthood. And Lord willing, we'll cover that next week as we continue to proceed in Leviticus 8. But the principle that God will set aside people for full-time service to bless other people is there and present in Leviticus 7. And this principle continues in the New Testament. And to show this, let's look at 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. Let me read you the text. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. Now, when we look at the purpose of this letter, the purpose is to inform Timothy on how to conduct business in God's church, God's family, while Timothy is in Ephesus and Paul is away. We see this come out in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul could not Zoom or Skype or FaceTime with Timothy. He could not speak directly to them with the technology that they had then. The closest he could do was write a letter, and the letter would get there before him so that they would have instructions until he came. How are we to conduct ourselves as God's people? And we see these topics come up, just to give a brief overview. Starting in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, the warning against false teachers. Then we see chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul talking about Christ's grace upon him and converting him. Chapter 2, 1 through 7, the admonition or the encouragement to pray for all types of people. It continues in chapter 2, 8 through 14, how men and women should conduct themselves in the assembly. Chapter 3, 1 through 13, the qualifications for elders and deacons. And it goes on and on and on. You see how he's covering a variety of topics to help give direction to the church. And then we get to 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, which precedes the text we're going to look at. And this talks about giving financial support for widows. But he goes to great lengths to describe what type of widow qualifies. He says churches should support widows who have no children or grandchildren to support them, who are at least 60 or older, and they have a reputation for good works. So if you don't meet these qualifications, then the church should not financially provide for them. He says in verses 11 through 15 that if a widow is under the age of 60, she should remarry so that she would have a household and not become a busybody. And he's saying all this for this purpose in verse 16. Let the church not be burdened. So Paul is insisting on these narrow parameters so that people who have other avenues, Christians, widows who have other avenues of financial support, do not take money away from the church that could be used for better reasons, for the ministry. Instead, if they have family, especially Christian family, those Christians should be supporting them, and if they're not, they're worse than unbelievers. And so then that brings us to our passage in 1 Timothy 5, 17, where now he turns his attention from giving financial support for widows to giving financial support for elders. And he begins it by saying, let the elders who rule well. This word rule can mean lead or in the NIV, direct the affairs of the church. And we think of well, we may think, well, there are elders who rule well and elders who rule poorly. No. This is a superlative. These are elders who go above and beyond. Because if we have elders who rule poorly, then those elders should not be elders. They are disqualified. If they are lazy or ineffective, they should not have that task. They should be removed because they are not doing what God has told them to do. No, these are men who may have been given especially special gifting. What does he say regarding these men? That they are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, honor means compensation or pay or honorarium. It refers to a financial gift. And it's the same word that is used in talking about widows in the previous passage in verse 3. It says, honor widows who are truly widows. And how do you honor widows who are truly widows, who meet the qualifications? The church financially supports them. That's how they are honoring them. In the same way, honoring those who rule well, who rule exceptionally, who are in the superlative, who excel at the task, we show honor not just in respect, but in compensation. And double here isn't talking about literally double, but means exceedingly or above and beyond. It's that they are being blessed by the church. Then he continues in verse 17. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So it's not leading us thinking just administrative-wise or having a vision, casting, but that it's talking about these men who excel at preaching and teaching the Word of God. That they are, God has especially gifted them to be effective in this ministry. Now, people in the Presbyterian world have used this verse to teach what's called a three-office view, where you have teaching elders, ruling elders, and deacons. And so there are two types of elders. And that the teaching elders are being referred to, and the ruling elders are the ones who aren't necessarily that good at teaching. The problem is that every elder, to be an elder, must be able to teach. Titus 1:9 and 1 Timothy 3:2, but I'll read from Titus. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. So to be an elder, you must be able to teach. You must have that standard. Also, you must have the characteristics that go with it of godliness that he goes into. So it's not that. Instead, what I think Paul is talking about here are elders who are vocational and elders who are non-vocational. Elders who are especially gifted at teaching and preaching, and the church supports financially for that to be their main task. And elders who are non-vocational, who meet the qualifications of elders and who rule and who guide and who teach with the vocational elders, but they have other means of financial support. They have another job, they have a business, maybe they're retired. Interestingly enough, when Paul initially helped the Ephesus church get started and visited them again in Acts 20, he was teaching them how to be non-vocational elders when the church plant was early on. If you look at Acts 20, verses 33 through 35, he starts by talking about his example and then showing that example to these men to imitate. He says in Acts 20, verse 33, this is the last time he met with the Ephesian elders. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. So I didn't ask for you to support me. I was a tent maker. I provided for my own financial needs through my hands. Verse 35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So I'm being an example to you so that you can do the same thing and have money to bless those, quoting Jesus, to be givers and helpers and financially provide for others. Well, now it seems like the church in Ephesus has materialized, has matured, and years have passed, and now Paul was eventually arrested and taken to Rome, and now he's writing to Timothy, and in this he is now telling them that they are now to set aside the men who are especially gifted at teaching and preaching and provide for them financially. Now Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9 that those who preach the gospel, those who are ministers of the gospel, have the right to receive fruit from their labors. And so, what could be seen here is maybe the church in Ephesus has had too wide of a view, of a definition of what a widow is, and so they're taking a lot of these resources to help widows who really could be helped by family or by others. And really what they need to do is take those resources so that they can set aside elders who especially rule well to do that task as their primary income. And that they are off balance in how they're spending the funds. Well, to make this point of having some men who are set aside for the work, full-time work of the gospel ministry, in verse 18 he appeals to Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. He gives two quotes. First, from Deuteronomy 25:9. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So, agriculturally, remember in that time, they would take the grain and put it in the threshing floor, and the ox would walk around on top of the grain, and the very act of walking on it would cause the grain to separate from the chaff, and it would cause it to separate from the stalk and from the ear, so then they could be able to gather that grain up. You can imagine the oxen is going around, and if you ever worked with animals, they might just stop for a minute. And then, oh, there's grain, I'm hungry, and get down and chew the grain. The frugal farmer might be thinking, he's costing me money. So I'm going to put a muzzle on his mouth, that way as he goes around, he can't eat any of my grain. Well, God says, no, don't do that. The laborer should be rewarded. This oxen is doing the work, he should get some of the fruit of the grain. This animal should be able to partake of some of the fruit of the grain. And so Paul takes this as a lesser to greater argument. If the ox gets to have some of the fruit of the grain, then how much so should an elder who labors exceptionally should be compensated by the people to whom they serve? That these elders should partake of the fruits of their labor. That if an oxen gets to have fruit of the labor, then these elders should too. He quotes a second passage from the New Testament, from Luke 10, verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages. And this is a quotation of Jesus. When Jesus was giving instructions to the 72 to go out and preach the gospel, he told them and gave them permission to accept food and drink from those who hospitably took them in. Luke 10, 7 and 8. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So the disciples should accept food and drink from those homes that are hospitable. They should not be guilty and feel guilty that they're eating other people's food, that they're drinking other people's drink. Why? Because they are laboring for the gospel, and Jesus says the laborer deserves his wages. They are doing something. They are exerting themselves. They are following the Lord. They should be compensated because they are bringing the news of the kingdom of God to these communities. So to summarize our first point, churches should financially support their pastors because the Lord commands it. Let me give you a negative example. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, tells the story of a pastor in Montana in the 1990s, named Pastor Steve. He had a wife and three kids, and he was living below the poverty line. And he wasn't even making ends meet. He was accumulating debt, but he wanted to continue to minister to this church. He scheduled a seminary class in Colorado, and he was going to take vacation time for the church to go do that seminary class to be edified. He was going to take his family along with him. Well, the week prior to going to that seminary class, the transmission went out on their vehicle, and they had a medical bill that came up, and so now they could not afford to go. And the Sunday that they were supposed to leave, the night before on that Monday, he sat on his front porch just crying. Instead of going to a seminary class, they went to a friend nearby and had vacation in that friend's basement. When he came back from vacation, he shared how it's really hard to get by. And the church acquiesced and gave him a small raise. But that small raise did not cover the expenses of this pastor. And when he said, "It's not going to cover my expenses," the congregation, the leadership said, "Well, to help you out, you can talk to Montana Power about trying to get some sort of subsidy for your utilities. Or have you also considered joining the National Guard and being a chaplain, and you could have that second job? You're only gone one Sunday a month." Now, this may be understood if the church was barely meeting their needs and paying the bills, but that was not the case. More money was coming in than was going out, and they had money in the bank. The church was being frugal, and they were sinning against this pastor and his family by not providing for him compensation to get by, even though they had the means to do so. And instead, they were passing it off to others. And by doing so, they're bringing a great burden upon this man and his family. So, brethren, do you see why churches should support their pastors? Let's go through many reasons. First, God commands it. And if God commands it, we should do it. Now, there are different circumstances. Some churches are smaller and you have to have bivocational, or you have to have people who maybe is retired and get Social Security and able to help out. But the goal should be eventually that you have men who are able to focus their labor full time to the work of the ministry at the church. And that's the way God has designed it and set it out. Why? Well, one reason is because pastors are under shepherds of Christ. And so we are working on behalf of Christ to serve Christ's sheep as sheep serving other sheep. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so this is a great responsibility, and being able to focus fully on that allows pastors to hopefully be more faithful in carrying that out. Next, the reason why you should support pastors is because pastoring is labor. Now, growing up, there was the joke that pastors only work 1 hour a week. That's Sunday from 11 to 12. And of course, the joke is you only see them maybe an hour a week, and that's all that they do, and they have a life of leisure and plenty, and they don't have to do very much. They don't have to prepare for sermons. They don't have to counsel. But no. Pastoring is labor. There's thinking, there's counseling, there's planning, there's studying. I was just talking to John Mark this morning that tomorrow my brain works about 75%. Sometimes it's 50%. And by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it's getting down to where I'm on empty. I just can't focus. My brain's fried from today. That's fine. That's part of it. Many times we think of labor as having dirt on our hands, having grease on our hands, having calluses on our hands. And that is true. I grew up on the farm. That is definitely the case. You have physical toil and labor, but there is also the labor of mentally, spiritually, emotionally, of ministering to people that is taxing. Next, another reason is because by doing this, it helps keep a pastor qualified. But bivocational ministry takes time away from the family. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says that a pastor must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I mean, imagine, we have someone whose household is chaotic, who can't teach and guard and watch over his children, who can't minister to his wife, who is not able to keep the normal things going in the household, and now we're going to put that person in charge over other people who have households and have that person be the example? No. If you have a typical, let's say, 45, 50 hour work week where you have counseling and phone calls and administration and prayer meetings, if you were doing this and trying to be bivocational, if you worked an 8-to-5 job and then had to come home and in the evenings counsel and do prayer meeting on Wednesday night and phone calls and administrative duties, and then Saturday you do sermon prep, and then Sunday you're there a good portion of the day for church. Well, if a man has a wife and children in the home, when does that man really get to spend time with those people? When does that man get to talk to them and have time with them and show love to them? It's going to be really hard. And then you compound that over years, it's going to be hard to keep that home going like it should. Another reason is by having pastors who are paid, you keep them from burning out. I heard a man say that when you try to do bivocational ministry of preaching every week and working a full-time job, that it's about 18 months until you burn out. That can be the breaking point of it. Even Barna had a poll recently of full-time pastors. This is full-time, not non-vocational or bivocational. In January of last year, 2021, 29% were considering leaving the ministry. And in November of 2021, 38% were now considering to leave the ministry. In less than a year, it jumped 9 percentage points. It's burdensome. It's hard, even for people who are set aside for this as their only labor. Now, there are some examples where men could be bivocational. I think, though, it would be when you have a man who's single and who doesn't have a wife and kids, and so he can just throw himself in the evenings and work all the time and work another job, and he doesn't have to worry about having those relationships. Or in the example where you have a man who is married, but he's an empty nester, so he doesn't have the responsibility of guarding and shepherding his children because they are now adults, and he can be able to do this. And he has preached years, so he has sermons that he can draw upon. He doesn't have to do sermons from scratch. That could be an example. But generally, we as pastors, I mean, we're human, we're finite. There's only so much that we can give and so many hours in the day. Another reason why we should have pastors be paid is because pastors will be judged more strictly, as James 3:1 says. To be able to give the gift that a pastor can dedicate the best hours of the day to preparing sermons is a wonderful gift. When I worked at the Illinois Department of Revenue, I would have times where I would be given opportunity to preach. And I even came here, if you don't know the backstory of how I came here, I did pulpit supply for a while until finally I convinced Chris to marry me, and then we eventually came here. And when I was to come here again, I could not work at home in the evenings after I worked at the Illinois Department of Revenue, even though I was single and didn't have kids. Why? Because I answered phone call after phone call all day, and when I came home, my brain was fried, and I could not focus. I could only focus on Saturday when I woke up, and I didn't have the exertion of the day already there. And so to have a pastor to be able to dedicate 10 to 12 hours a day instead of maybe 3 or 4 hours, or 10 to 12 hours a week to sermon prep instead of maybe 3 or 4 hours of sermon prep, is a blessing because he can more get into the Word of God and pray over and read and meditate upon it. Also allows a pastor time to study other issues and not just the issues of the text. To read doctrinal books, counseling books, historical theology, to grow in other areas. That way he can become more and more understanding of what the Scriptures say and be well balanced. Another reason is that by paying pastors, it gives more time for prayer. Acts 6, verse 4, "But we will dedicate ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The apostles were having this issue with the distribution of food, and instead of handling that issue, they had these 7 men who were like the proto-deacons, and they were able to handle this and also handle the relationships that were taking place and the slights that were happening because of this, so that they could continue with the Word in prayer. When you give a man the ability to do this full time, it allows the opportunity to have more time to pray for you, the individuals of the church, to pray for the ministry of the Word to go out and bear fruit, to pray for the missionaries that we support, to pray for the city and for revival, to pray for the nation and to see God's hand of mercy come upon us. Also, it allows focus to do what is ultimately the requirement of a pastor, to behold the face of God. That studying is not just the comprehension and acquisition of knowledge, but it is to know more and more the living God. And as a pastor beholds the face of God and during the week, he can then, by God's grace, help the sheep he pastors to see and behold God themselves more and more. And by doing that, then it causes more and more this contemplation of God to be more transformative in the life of the pastor and in the life of the church. That's why a pastor who plagiarizes his sermons is a pastor who's seeking a shortcut of no transformation in his life, so that he can play act as a pastor and preacher on Sunday. Finally, why should you pay a pastor? The things of God are of life and death. To give secular examples, would you go to a part-time surgeon who operated on you at 7 p.m. after working another job not in the medical field? Like, yeah, I just got back from being a firefighter, and I had a 12-hour shift, and I'm tired. I didn't get much sleep last night, but yeah, I'll cut you open at 7 p.m. Would you go to that surgeon? No, it's a matter of life and death. I'm not going to go to that surgeon. Or how about this? How about an airplane pilot? Would you want to fly on a commercial plane, if a man, that pilot, had just finished a 12-hour shift working in a factory and was tired and fatigued? And he decides to, I'm a part-time bivocational pilot for, let's say, Delta or American Airlines. And he's there and he's groggy, shaking you and saying hello as you get on the airplane. Would you want to fly with him? No, it's a matter of life and death. Well, how much so if the things of our physical being, of being alive, we would not do those things if we did not have someone who was fresh, someone who was qualified, someone who had years of experience and training? How much more would that be and should be in the matters of one's soul? Because it's a matter of life and death, heaven and hell, eternity with Christ or eternity in condemnation. Now, having said these things, this doesn't mean that there's no role for non-vocational elders. In fact, I think Paul is teaching that a healthy church has both. Non-vocational elders are men who work full-time somewhere else or maybe are retired, and they dedicate time every week to watching over the flock of the church. Not 40 hours or 50 hours, but maybe 10 or 15 hours. And they do not have the burden of teaching every week, but they do teach some. They may not be as gifted as the vocational elders, but they are able to teach and the people are edified through their teaching. And they may also have other gifts or life experience that help to round out the eldership, so it's not one man who acts like a bishop, but it's men together leading the church as God has given and equipped them and given different tasks and abilities. They also are able to demonstrate how to live a godly life when working in the world. That's something I'm not able to do. You don't see me and see how I interact because I don't have a secular job. I can tell you how I did it many years ago, but not today. But now you can see and understand from men who are actually in the world how they handle the things of the world in a godly way. Now, these men are not to be subservient to the vocational elders, but they have equal authority and should be respected just as the vocational elders. It's just they're not carrying as much of the burden. And by doing this, this team of elders protects the church, and it is a blessing for preservation and growth. Because it's not a one-man show, it's not where one person everyone imitates, but you see how God has gifted, you see godly counsel, you see how the blindnesses and weaknesses and strengths and weaknesses of others are able to work each other out. You see how you have iron sharpening iron. These are blessings that are communicated to the church and to the pastors and elders as this is carried out. Now, I just want to close by saying I think our church does a wonderful job at this. And I do not want this to be something where we feel condemned. But it was our next passage, and it's also good to understand the benefits of this. I remember when I came here some years ago, and I would run into people, and they would say, "So you work bivocational?" I said, "No, this is full-time." "How does a church that size support you?" God's grace. And in the 6 years I've been here, the church has given me two significant raises, has blessed me abundantly, has given me opportunity to do extra education and grow. And I think you guys are a wonderful testimony of how this should be, and you're wonderful people to serve and to pastor. But that's ultimately it. God has gifted me in ways that should be used to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God has gifted you as the sheep in ways to minister to me. And we are in this reciprocal relationship. And as we do this, it glorifies and honors the Lord. Because ultimately, it's not about the vocational pastors. It's not about you guys, the sheep. It's about God. And this is God's economy and God's design. And by doing it God's way, it protects the church long term and glorifies the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and bless you for your design of how the church should operate. We thank you, Lord, for the principles that we see even here in Leviticus 7 of these priests being set aside for service to those who came to worship, and how you've done the same thing in your church, that you've set aside men who are to pour their labors into service to the sheep that they're watching over as under shepherds, and how that is a blessing to the sheep, that's a blessing to these men, and it ultimately glorifies you. Oh Lord, help us to do this more and more. Help us to see the wisdom of your design, and that we would carry them out with hearts that seek to please, honor, and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.